Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Proverbs 1:33. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Proverbs 1:33. Proverbs 1:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. We're here tonight once again to open our hearts and minds to the study of God's wonderful Word. In our study through the book of James, we come tonight to James chapter 4, again verse 8. We looked at this verse last Sunday morning, two sessions. We look at that verse again tonight. You will see it on the back of your last Sunday's bulletin in case you cannot find it in your scripture, which I hope you can find. James the 4th chapter, and we'll go down to verse 8 this evening. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study, realizing again how important it is to have our hearts in tune as we study God's Word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means all unrighteousness. It's wonderful to know that we can be cleansed of sin and our hearts be in fellowship with our Lord. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice in the fact that we are your children, saved by your grace. We have life because you've given us life. We have eternal life because you've given us that magnificent gift through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we are the recipients of everlasting life and also of eternal life, having been born into your family. We're thankful for these magnificent gifts. We're thankful for life because it lasts forever. Most of all, we're thankful for eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that one day we shall be absent from the body and we'll be at home with our Lord throughout eternity. Not because we deserve this, but because we've accepted that gift, and most of all, our Lord has accepted us, and we're thankful for it. We ask that you'll be with us in these moments of study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last days, we've instructed you and challenged you to be aware of the fact that in James chapter 4, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, there are 10 verbs in the imperative mood. What I want to do tonight by just putting this transparency on the screen is to let you see that in James chapter 4, verse 7, there are two of these verbs in the imperative mood. In verse 8, which we've studied and are studying now, there are three verbs in the imperative mood. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at James chapter 4, verse 9. There are four verbs in the imperative mood. And then in James 4, 10, there's one. You have these on the screen. I'm going to reiterate them for just a few moments as I ask you to listen while I read these verses. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You can see that we have two verbs there, submit and resist. We've already analyzed those in James chapter 4, verse 7. In James chapter 4, verse 8, we have the next three, which says, "Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So we have in verse 7, two verbs in the imperative mood. In the 8th verse, draw nigh, cleanse. We've already analyzed those two. We come tonight to the last one, which is the word purify. Let me go ahead and read verse 9. This to me is one of the most unique verses, a strange verse indeed. I've always thought that the Lord would tell us to be happy and to be radiant, to be excited, to be thrilled, to be joyful. And now I come to a verse that says be miserable. And so I'm going to have to deal with this, and I have been for the last few days. And I'm anxious to get to it next Sunday morning because this verse of Scripture is a powerful verse. It is one that we could translate not only be miserable, but be distressed. And we're not getting into all the details of that right now. It says, be miserable. That's number 6. And mourn. That's number 7. Weep. That's number 8. And let your laughter be turned to mourning. Joy to gloom. And that's 7, 6, 7, 8, and 9 imperative verbs. And then, of course, verse 10, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He shall exalt you. On the screen, I'm going to put James chapter 4, verse 7. We'll come back to this in a few moments if you haven't had time to copy them all down. This is a verse we've analyzed. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist, oppose the devil. He will flee from you. We've analyzed this, but I wanted you to see again that the first word that is used in James 4:7 is hupotasso, which is H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. It's an aorist passive imperative verb. You can see it without any difficulty, but let me show you that the word emphasizes the ability of the believer to be under the control and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is made up of what we call a compound word. H-U-P-O is the preposition hupo, under. Tasso, T-A-S-S-O, is the word stand. And so it means to stand under. If you'll notice that the word is the aorist tense, a point of time in history. The passive voice says the subject receives the action of the verb. The imperative verb is the verb of command. And so we're told, and we've already analyzed this, so we'll not recapitulate very much there, other than to say that this verse of Scripture and this word says that you and I have the responsibility of submitting ourselves to God. The next part of the verse is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This, of course, also is an interesting word. It's an aorist active imperative. The difference here is that this is a passive up here. This is an active verse, active voice here. The passive voice says the subject receives the action. The active voice says the subject produces the action. So this is emphasizing the fact that you and I have responsibility in opposing, resisting the devil. It's a command that we do so. So we have the word resist or oppose the devil, and he will flee from you. The emphasis here upon fleeing is that Satan is not to be one that frightens us, but we are to move forward aggressively in defense and in fighting him. So we have the opportunity to be aggressive, and we have the opportunity to move forward as believers, and that's what is presented to us in the future middle indicative verb. Future tense, of course, means in the future. Middle voice emphasizes the subject participating in the action, being benefited thereby. So we are benefited when we resist, oppose the devil, understanding that he will flee from us. Now that's so much for verse 7. James 4:7, submit and resist. That brings us again to our verse of Scripture, James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. What I'm trying to do tonight is to emphasize the fact that last Sunday, in the first service, we looked at the majesty of His presence. It's amazing to me to realize that you and I have the wonderful privilege of having a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who transcends the universe, allows you and me to enter into fellowship with Him. And I want to stop on that sentence because I think it is important and very powerful. The God who transcends the universe allows you and me to enter into fellowship with Him through prayer and through fellowship. We neither earn nor deserve this, yet the Heavenly Father delights with us in fellowship with Him. He welcomes our voice, I believe, and takes pleasure in answering our prayers. That's the reason why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. When you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." In other words, the work of Jesus Christ has made it possible for you and me to have access to His throne. All of us understand that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, which opens up the magnificent place of God's throne to every born-again believer. And you and I should be aware of the fact that we're privileged individuals and we have access to the throne of God's grace. And that's the reason why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, the Spirit of God is saying to you and me, come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace. Because when we do, we're going to find grace to help in time of need. When you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now let me reiterate what I just read to you in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What this passage of Scripture is saying to us is, God does not answer the prayer of an individual who's not in harmony, but God does answer the prayer of a person who is in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why when we go to the book of Psalms 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66:18. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When you begin to read that passage, you think, boy, this is wonderful, because it sounds like that these individuals are just A-OK. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. And you're thinking, if you're reading that and not really understanding what he's saying, you're saying, "Wow, those folks are doing great. They're drawing near with their mouth, and they're honoring me with their lips." But then the next thing hits you right in the face, and it says, "But their heart is far from me." Now, when you go back and look that passage over again, and you're able to realize what our Lord is saying, He's saying, these people are saying a lot with their mouth. Their tongues are wagging, and they're claiming to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're honoring me with their lips, but their hearts are not with me at all. God promises us that He will answer our prayers when we draw near to Him. We have God's guarantee of that, and He will draw near to us. If you'll glance back at James 4:8, It says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. The word draw near there is the Greek word engizo. It's used 43 times at least in the New Testament. Draw near means extreme closeness. It emphasizes coming close and nearby. Be at hand. The word means close. Draw near to God. We're commanded to do that. And He will draw near to us. Which simply means that He will be at our right side. He's coming near us. He's coming close to us. And James 4:8 says that. But when you glance down at James chapter 5, verse 8, it says about the same thing. Word 4 is cleanse your hands. The Greek word is katharizo. It's an aorist active imperative. It's the fourth word that we find that is used with an imperative mood. The word means cleanse, pure, clean, without stain, without spot. It's used at least 94 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What's interesting to me is it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And I'm trying to make my way now to let you see how powerful this passage of Scripture really, really is. So we have an emphasis here upon the word sinner. It says, draw near to God, He'll draw nigh to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So we're going to stop for a few moments on that word sinner. Did you notice, as you looked at the word sinner, that it is the Greek word hamartolos, harmatolos. Harmatolos, which is the word for sinner. When I looked that word up, I discovered that there are many, many verses of Scripture that have to do with the word sinner. In Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to give you a series now of verses if you want to take these very quickly. Matthew 9:10. It happened that as He was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. That's Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. When you look at that verse, you will discover that Jesus Christ was reclining at a table, and there were tax gatherers there, and He says, and sinners came, and they were dining with Jesus and with His disciples. But when you go to Matthew 9, verse 11, it says, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? Now, if you're following along there and getting the background of what's being said, you're understanding that there are some hypocrites in the crowd. And they're saying, oh, what about this Jesus? He's reclining at the table. He's eating with the disciples, and He's eating with the tax gatherers, and He's eating there with sinners. Why is your teacher, poking fun now, eating with tax gatherers and sinners? But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, Jesus said, and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners. Are you aware of the fact that you and I are sinners? I just want you to see how unique Jesus is and what Jesus' attitude is toward sinners. Because you see, if Jesus didn't have that kind of an attitude toward sinners, what kind of a condition do you think you and I would be in? Where would we be tonight? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by the deeds. Matthew 11:19. What's amazing is that, and I don't have the time to go through all these many verses, but I will list a few more and read some of them. But it's interesting to see how many times the word sinner is used in the Scripture. and how you and I must be aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Matthew 26:45. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still asleep? Are you still resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And Luke 6:32 says, "And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Luke 7:39, "When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" What is Jesus' attitude towards sinners? What I'm trying to do is to give you a series of verses, though we're not being able to read all of these, but just to let you know that Jesus had an attitude that was great towards sinners. Luke 18:13. "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Luke 19:7. "And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He is my Savior. He makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me and will be with me all the way to the end because He loves sinners. Now, I want you to know that I have page after page beautiful verses like Luke 24:7, John 9:16, Romans 5:8. Some of these you can quote, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many were made righteous. Romans 5:8-9. 1 Timothy 1:9. Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 12:3. You're taking down some of these. James 5:20. 1 Peter 4:18. On and on we could go. The Word is beautiful. God loves sinners. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gives that word from the Hebrew over into the English. It's the Greek word harmartolos. It is used at least 85 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The songwriter put it beautifully when he said, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." The refrain says, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Lord, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all." I thought that was interesting. I read that and looked at it again, and I said, how true that is. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you'll never come at all. That takes us then back to our verse of Scripture in the last word, which is purify. We're going to spend a few moments now on that word. If you're looking at it, it is the Greek word A-H-A-G-N-I-Z-O, hognizo, hognizo. You may not want to know all that much about it, but that's okay. Let me do it anyway. The Greek word is H-A-G-N-I-Z-O. We're doing a little word study. It means freedom from defilements. It means freedom from impurities. Hagios is a word that describes this. The word hagios is the word that is translated holy. I'm sure that you realize that the word saint is a translation from the word hagios. So what I'm going to do is to help you really appreciate this tonight. I want you to be able to see, first of all, the word purify and what I just said to you. And that takes us to what the true meaning is of this word purify. It's a word which means wholehearted separation. Wholehearted separation. Wholehearted separation could be translated sanctification. And so on the screen, I put the word sanctification. I have up here five words, beautiful Greek words. If you don't have these down, let me encourage you to do it. What I've done, I put them up here in the English first, a transliteration, taking the Greek letters and just moving them over to the English, so that you could see it. Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. I'm not only put it up here in the English for you, I put it out in the Greek so you could look at it. Some of you are learning the Greek letters, and that's good. We have a rough breathing mark there, which indicates an H, H-A-G-I-O-S. You ought to know by now those letters, hagios. The next word is hagiotes, which is H-A-G-I-O-T-E-S. And you can see it there in the original language. The next word is hagiosune. I'll come back to these in a moment and explain. That's H-A-G-I-O-S-U-N-E. Beautiful word, hagiosune. The next word is hagiasmos, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. You can see it over there in the Greek, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Then we have a verb, hagiazo, which is H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Z-O. Now, while you're looking at those words, if you're writing them down, that's okay, but let me spend a few moments to let you see what each one of them has meaning for us tonight. Let me first of all tell you that the word sanctification, which is the big word across the top, is a word which means earmarked, set apart. This simply means that you and I have been set apart to be sacred for God. It means that we belong to God and to no one else, really. It means that we are God's on a permanent basis. We are to be moment by momently committed to Him. At the moment that you and I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, He worked the miracle of salvation, and we were set apart at that time. It was the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit that put us into His family. This is known as regeneration. All of us are aware of the fact that there are three major areas of sanctification. There is positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. You've heard that so many times that I'm a little perhaps hesitant to say it again, and yet I believe that it's saying it over and over again will probably help it to sink into your hearts and minds and souls. So there is positional sanctification, which means salvation. There is experiential sanctification. That's what happens to us on a day-by-day basis. And there's ultimate sanctification when God sees fit one of these days to take us home. Each born-again believer is a member of the royal family of God. And we're under contract to God for time and for eternity. Now, some of you think that when you sign the contract for a home, that it's an eternal contract. But it's probably not more than 20 or 30 years. It's not forever, though some of you may think it is forever. But the contract that we're talking about tonight, the royal family contract, is a permanent, for time and eternity, contract. The actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ set aside an old contract of the Old Testament, and which is called the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was the covenant of shadows and rituals, as all of us know. It was called the Mosaic Law. But that contract was, as all of us understand, was abrogated, set aside. And inasmuch as that contract was annulled, abrogated, and since we are under a new contract, we're under the contract of the royal family. And that's a magnificent understanding. The new contract is a new covenant for the royal priesthood of the church age. So in the strictest sense, then, of the meaning of sanctification, a believer is under this new contract with God forever and forever and forever. It has taken place as a result of the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a dry baptism of the Holy Spirit that placed us, by way of regeneration, into this magnificent family of God. This contract, I believe we need to see, has been provided on the basis of the efficacious work of Jesus Christ. Efficacious simply means once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all of us. In other words, it's a fulfillment of the Levitical shadows. We're not worshiping shadows now. We are involved with reality. So the sign of the contract is the moment that we've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And the contract is of tremendous value. In fact, it cannot be, we cannot place a value on it. It cannot be appraised. It's priceless. It's precious. We're members of His family. What we have on the screen is what we call the etymology of the word sanctification. Let me take you through each word. You write out whatever you like about it. Word one is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It means a born-again believer. It means a saint. It means a member of royalty. It is a synonym with royalty. I think I ought to stop right here and just remind myself that I'm a member of royalty. I think I need to stop tonight for just a moment and remind you that you, as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of God's family and you are royalty. My question is, how should royalty act? What should royalty do? Have you had any problem today with your old sinful nature? Don't answer that, please, because I would have to tell you that you're probably not any different than anyone else I know, and I'm not including the preacher now. Let's leave him out of this. But I want you to know that you're probably not any different than anyone else, and today you probably have had at least one time or many times or thousands of times difficulty with your old sinful nature. I'm sure that you know that. But here the preacher is telling you tonight that you're holy. And here the preacher is telling you tonight that you're a saint. And here the preacher is telling you tonight that you're royalty. And you're saying to yourself, boy, he's telling me I'm a saint. He's telling me I'm holy. He's telling me I'm royalty. And he just doesn't really understand and know what's taking place in my life this day. Well, I didn't have to, because you see, God knows. But the scripture says that we're hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, we're saints. That means that we're members of the royal family. Word two on the screen, hagiotes. Holiness is the word that translates that. It means to be in a state of royalty. It's something that God does for us. God puts imputed righteousness in us. All of our righteousness, the Scripture says, is but filthy rags. When God works a miracle. God is capable of doing everything that is needed that you and I might be victorious. What I'm trying to tell you tonight, that His work is efficacious. Efficacious simply means, again, that He can and is qualified to take care of everything. And it's a once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. Word two is hagiotes. Word three that you see on the screen is hagiosune. Hagiosune. It's translated sanctification. It means the state of being under a contract to God. The fourth word, and I have to move along, is an adjective. It is the word hagiasmos. H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. It means consecrated one. It means sanctified one. It means the state of being royal, a state of being earmarked. The next word on the screen is the word hagiazo. It's a verb. It means to be set apart, to be earmarked, to become the recipient of sanctification. In addition to these words, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us Holy One because He says, you're to be holy as I am holy. The believer in time has the responsibility of living a life committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to live the life? I put it down like this. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to construct a spiritual house of the soul. We're to have a fruitful, abundant, victorious life. We're to represent the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth effectively. And we're to function within the framework of our individual priesthood. I'm going to go back and rename those because I feel like that you might want to take them down. What is our purpose for being on the earth? Our purpose of being on the earth is to live a life in accordance with God's plan. It's God's plan for the believer to gain spiritual momentum and to gain spiritual altitude. To gain spiritual momentum and gain spiritual altitude. When I think in terms of that, I think in terms of getting on an airplane, taxiing down the runway, getting ready to turn around and take off. And I'm sure that you understand, and all of us have had this experience at one time or the other. When you get ready to, I'm told that the most dangerous things about flying is taking off and landing. Well, if that be true, then I am concerned about getting into the air properly. And so I try to help the airplane get off the runway. If I could help any way in pushing, I would do so. But I feel like it's better for me to stay inside than get outside and try to push. But I want you to know that when that thing begins to rev up, and I know we're about to release the brakes and go down the runway rapidly, while I'm riding down that runway, I'm watching out the window, and I'm trying to lift myself up to get that airplane. I see some of you are doing the same thing right now, trying to get that airplane in the air. If that's a dangerous part, well, let's get through the dangerous part as rapidly as possible and get in the air. And then I'm always, of course, aware of the fact that landing is also an important time. And, of course, being the type of individual I am, I listen for the landing gear to go down. Some people don't even pay any attention. They're not even aware. But I'm listening. And I want to be sure that that pilot is not asleep, that it's time to land and the landing gear needs to go down. It needs to be locked in position. Are you all familiar with this? So it's important that the landing gear go down. So I'm waiting. We're getting closer and closer, and I'm looking out the window, and I'm seeing the land's getting closer to me. and it's time for the landing gear to go down and get locked in position. And then I'm watching and watching and watching. And have you ever noticed sometimes that thing comes over highways and there are cars out there, and I'm telling you, you wonder. And then I'm trying to take off again. I'm trying to lift the airplane just a little bit because it looks like he's coming in too soon. I know he knows more about it than I do, but I wish I could help him a little bit. But anyway, then and we hit the ground. And sometimes it's a smooth landing, sometimes it's not so smooth. But I'm thankful to the Lord for any landing. It doesn't matter whether it's rough or smooth. Just get down on the ground. Now you folks listen very carefully to that, but you don't pay much attention when I'm preaching. But anyway, here we go. God's plan is for us to get into the air, to gain altitude. It is God's plan for us to gain spiritual momentum and spiritual altitude. How do we do that? Number one, filling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, constructing a spiritual house of the soul. Number three, to be fruitful and abundant in living a victorious life. Number four, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ while we're here on the earth and do it effectively. And number five, to function within the framework of our individual priesthood. One, two, three, four, five. There are many other points that I could give, but I want you to see that it's important that we gain spiritual altitude and move along properly. Have we looked at these words? The last verb, hagiazo. What do we have here? That word means to be set apart. God has earmarked us. He wants us to be aware that our time on the earth is so short, and we need to live our lives in accordance with His magnificent plan. If we are involved in a non-purification system, then we are not qualified to fulfill God's plan. When you come to that word, purify, in James 4:8, the last word there, it means the removal of that which disqualifies us for acceptable worship. The word means the removal of that which disqualifies us for acceptable worship. In other words, it simply means that we are to live a life of purity. The Greek word that is used for the word purify is the word which means to be in accordance with God's plan, pure. There are seven words with seven passages of Scripture. And I'm going to take 7 minutes to give you this. The word is purify. If you'll notice in James 4:8, it is the Greek word hagnizo. Hagnizo. I have found seven different passages of Scripture that deal with that particular word. Let me give them to you in overview fast. And if we have time, we'll read some of them. 1 John 11:55. 1 John 11. That doesn't even sound right. But anyway, it's John 11:55. I knew that wasn't correct. There's no 1 John 11:55. I could see right quick I was on the wrong page there. It's John 11:55. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." There's the word purify. John 11:55. The next passage is Acts 21:24. It's an aorist tense. It's an imperative verb. It says, "Take them and purify yourself along with them." Acts 21:24. What's interesting is that in Luke In Acts 21:24, there is a different emphasis than what we have in James 4:8. In James 4:8, the word is in the active voice. In Acts 21:24, the writer, Luke, is using a passive voice, meaning to be the recipient of purification. I want to be sure that I'm spelling this out properly for you. I'm sure that you know that Dr. Luke is involved here in Acts 21:24. And the verb is in aorist tense, and it is a passive voice. So we have the fact that the meaning is to be the recipient of purification. In our passage, James 4:8, it's an active voice which speaks of the reader making a decision of his own, her own will, which is a necessity to become cleansed and purified. Now, am I making sense? One is to be the recipient of purification. In Acts 21:24, Dr. Luke is helping us here. But in James 4:8, the passive voice, the passive voice is used, but in James 4:8, the active voice is used. The reason for this is, it is telling us that you and I have a responsibility, and man, I need to interrupt myself for a moment to tell you that as I've gotten into the study of the next verse, I've been startled. I've been amazed. I've been knocked back. I've been crushed, so to speak. I'm trying to let you see that the Scripture gets a hold of me before it gets a hold of you. And next Sunday, I want you to see that what the whole passage of Scripture, when it says, be depressed, be miserable, be frustrated. The reason for that is, it is saying to us, don't come to the conclusion that you can treat sin as trivial and unimportant. That's all I'm going to say right there. Boy, you talk about hitting me in the face. It's important for us to see, and we'll see it fully next Sunday, that many, many believers have come to the point, all of us at times, where we minimize the seriousness of sin. So much for that. I'm trying to tell you that there's a difference between James 4:8 with an active voice and Luke's writings in Acts 21:24, a passive voice, the recipient of a ceremonial cleansing, or putting forth an effort in James 4:8. Next passage, Acts 21:26. Paul took them in the next day, first of all purifying himself along with them. He went into the temple, it says, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification unto the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Acts 21:26. The book of Acts has a lot to say about purification, setting apart, sanctification. Next passage, Acts 24:18, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews there from Asia. Another passage of Scripture is 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for others. Let me stop right there. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. One of the things that I see, and I see it's 8 o'clock, one of the things that I see is that many people don't understand the importance of once saved, always saved. And the reason that they don't understand once saved, always saved is because they don't understand what God does in salvation. And somehow they've concluded that since man's going to have to help God save us, then God doesn't do a good job, and sometimes He sponsors flops. Which is untrue, untrue, untrue. The reason why people don't understand eternal security of the believer, one of the reasons, out of many reasons, is that they don't understand the Greek perfect tense verb. I'm just reading it to you. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, perfect tense, verb, purified, describes a past action with continuing results, which speaks of the permanence of our salvation.
Amen.
I'm telling you, folks, people get mixed up because they don't know what God's Word says. 1 Peter 1:22. Clearly, clearly, the Word of God tells us without doubt that when we are the recipients of purification, it's a past action with continuing results which speaks of permanence of our salvation. Your souls, and then it goes on to say, fervently, fervently love one another. As a result of what's happened, fervently, fervently love one another. What God has done, He has worked the miracle of purification. May we bow for a moment of prayer. We're thankful, Father, for Your Word and the wonderful, magnificent truths that we find here. There are so many things for us to learn. Help us to be able to see that even as Martin Luther said, I have no other name than I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Sinner is my name. Sinner is my surname. And I'm a saved sinner. Father, thank You that we're sinners saved by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.